I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word as we continue through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And we'll be looking this morning at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So far through this book, we've been kind of plodding along, looking closely. This section, it's a larger section to look at, but it really is one complete unit for our consideration this morning. And as we approach it and read, it's all of God's Word is beautiful and wonderful and glorious and to be adored. But there are those passages that so clearly present the gospel and the good news that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that they really stand out to us. And I believe this is one of those passages in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That is, if you ever were talking to a family member or a friend and wanted to show them a clear presentation in the scriptures of the gospel in one location, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians is one of those passages. So let's give attention now as we read the living word of God together. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our gracious God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for preserving your word throughout the ages. And as we consider your word this morning, may you, by your Holy Spirit, grant us the grace to know and understand your truth, enlighten the eyes of our heart, and grant us understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak with clarity. We do pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said before we read the passage, these verses here really give us, in a condensed form, the whole message of the gospel, the whole message of God's word from Genesis to Revelation are contained in these 10 verses before us. And they truly are, as I said, all God's word is. They are beautiful in their message. They should bring joy to our hearts, but at the same time, for those who don't yet believe, there should be a measure of fear and terror in these words as well. But the overwhelming message of these verses is that God has made you and me alive in Christ through his abundant grace, so that we would be a witness of his great love and mercy. that God has made you and me alive in Christ through his abundant grace, that we would be ambassadors, that we would be witnesses and lights to the world around us of the love and grace that God has shown us. And as we consider this application for us this morning, we'll be looking at these verses, breaking it into four parts. First, that you and I were once dead men walking according to the spirit of this world, in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, but God, being rich in mercy, united us to Christ because of his great love toward you and me, in verses 4 to 6. And then the last part of verse 5 and 8 through 9, this is God's gift to you and me, that by his grace we are saved through faith in Christ. And then lastly, you are now God's new creation in Christ, so that you may walk according to his Holy Spirit. So as we consider these four points, first of all, you were once dead men walking according to the spirit of the world. Paul is setting up in these verses, as he's come through and he's through chapter 1, he's revealed to us and he's expounded to us the blessings that we have in Christ. He's expressed his thankfulness for the Ephesian believers and expressed the prayer that he has for them, that they would be granted the spirit of knowledge and wisdom, and that they would grow in their knowledge and affection of God and what he has done for them. But here he comes back and he is reminding his audience of where they came from and what exactly God has done to bring us to that point of being his people. And so chapter 2 begins, "And you," in the New King James and in the King James Version, it has here, "he made alive." But as we consider this chapter, that phrase, "he made alive," is not in the original Greek. It's not there at all. Now, it's not an untruth that's been inserted, and it's not a wrong statement. It's a taking from the next section that Paul expounds upon in verse 5 and brings it up to the forefront. In verse 5, he says the exact same thing, that he made us alive together with Christ. So it's that same truth. But in reality, those words are not there at the beginning of chapter 2. And what I think is missed by inserting these words here is the stark contrast that Paul is setting up. He wants this opening statement to be something of a slap in the face, of a punch in our gut, of something of a surprise and a realization. It literally says, "and you were dead in trespasses and sins." He's emphasizing the deadness of our natural state apart from Christ. We are completely and totally dead. It's obvious that dead men can do nothing. When our bodies are dead, there is no life in them. There is no amount of effort. There's no amount of yelling. There's no amount of persuasive argumentation that can make a dead man do something, anything. There is no life there. And this is our natural state. This is what we are. This is what we are conceived in and born into. We are born dead. And it's this amazing contrast of a mental imagery and picture that Paul expresses here in the very opening verse, where he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." How can this be? If we're dead, how can we walk? And it brings to mind of the point that he's making here, when we consider the walk and the course and the path. It's a way of life. And yes, we're all walking around, but internally we are dead because we are walking according to the course of this world. And world here is to represent that system that is in rebellion against God as sovereign ruler and judge over it. We are not walking in obedience to him, but by nature we walk and we live in rebellion against him. We are walking, as Paul continues to expound, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The prince in the power of the air, the ruler or the spirit who now works. This is none other than the devil himself. As Jesus himself calls him, in one instance, the ruler of this world. He is the one that God, in a sense, has given a measure of dominion at this point over the nations of the world. But we can also take comfort in knowing that his dominion has been reined in and restrained as God in Christ has defeated him. And Christ is truly the ruler of this world set on the throne of David. But yet his power must not be underestimated. He is still very powerful. And we also have here a title of a sons of disobedience. We are children of disobedience. This is, again, our natural state. When you consider physical children, you know, as physical children are born, you know, they have characteristics of their parents. Oftentimes, when babies are born, you know, you show them other people the baby, and people kind of say, "Oh, I can see his mother. I can see his father," or "Oh, he has your eyes," or "Oh, so and so." And then, as they grow and mature, you get to not only see physical characteristics that children have of their parents, but there's also a little bit of behavioral characteristics as well. We rejoice in seeing maybe what we think of strengths in our kids that we possess, but at the same time, we also see the weaknesses and deficiencies that we ourselves have. And Paul here, in calling us by nature, we are sons of disobedience. We are sons of rebellion. We are daughters of rebellion. We are those who are following after our natural state apart from Christ, the course of this world, our natural father, the devil himself, and we are following in his rebellion. He continues on, among whom also we have once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Here Paul is bringing himself into the fold of the audience that he is talking with and he is writing to. It's not just they are the ones who were once sons of disobedience, but he himself was once a child of disobedience. And then he goes and takes a step further, that we're not just children of disobedience, but we are children of wrath. This is the outcome of our disobedience. This is the outcome of our natural state of rebellion. That we deserve the wrath of God. God is just, he is holy, he is righteous, he is perfect. As the one who created all things, he alone has the right of sovereignty over all of his creation. And he alone has the right to say what is good and what is evil and what is required of us. In being perfect, he requires perfection. But we are born in rebellion, in sin, and disobedience. And so the outcome is that we are children of wrath. We're heirs of wrath. We have nothing going for us and nothing to expect but the wrath of God. This is the bad news. This is what Paul is reminding us of. This is, we've been looking at the lofty blessings that we have in Christ, and rejoicing in the goodness that God has given to us, the inheritance that we have, the dominion and might and power of Christ over all things for the sake of his church. And we're rejoicing in these things, but here he brings it home. This is who you are. We need to remember who we are apart from Christ. You and I, if we are in Christ, must never forget what we have been redeemed from. We must never lose sight of what God has done for us and what he's delivered us from. But if you have not accepted Christ, please know and hear that this is currently where you stand. You stand in a position of bad news. You are standing before a holy God, fully deserving his wrath. And his wrath will be poured out upon you for all of eternity if you do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not acknowledge him as Savior and Lord and confess your sins to him, if you do not believe and look to the one who was lifted up upon the cross, who became a curse for us, then you yourself will suffer the condemnation due for your sins. In order for us to be saved, in order for us to be redeemed, we must first accept this bad news. If we don't accept this bad news of who we are in our natural state, then we will never be moved to call upon a Savior. We will never see our need for a Savior. But we will go to our grave in our sins and suffer condemnation. But thankfully, Chapter 2 doesn't end there. It doesn't end in the bad news. It begins there, for that's where we must begin. But then Paul immediately goes on to the good news of the gospel. In our second point, as we consider verses 4 through 6, these words, but God. Two simple words, but profound in glory. And what they set forth and what God has done. This is who we were apart from him. But God has done something. He's done something wondrous. He is rich in mercy. As we looked at a few weeks ago, there is no exhausting the mercy of God. When it says that he is rich in mercy, it is beyond our comprehension. It's hard enough to really fathom how, take the richest man here on earth who's worth hundreds of billions of dollars. He could easily give you $1 million and not really think twice about it. It's the separation between even just $1 million and $1 billion. Is really too much for my mind to really comprehend and to think about. My brain doesn't go that far. But we're talking here about not just the difference between $1 million and $1 billion, but God's mercy is inexhaustible. There's no end to it. There's no figure at all. It is there constantly, and as much mercy as has that he has had since all of eternity, God still has and possesses. He is rich in mercy beyond anything that we could comprehend or understand. And if that wasn't good enough, verse 4 continues. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, when did he love us in this way? Well, verse 5 starts, even when we were dead in our trespasses. When did God begin loving you? When did God begin loving me? He's already said in chapter 1 that before the foundation of the world, that we have been chosen in Christ. And we read in Romans how God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here we have the God being rich in mercy because out of his great love with which he loved you and me even while we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. While there was nothing lovely in us, while there was nothing good in us, nothing to be desired whatsoever, God loved us in Christ. Our salvation is founded upon this simple fact that God loves the unlovable. And while we were his enemies, while we were still dead in our sins and trespasses, while we were still in rebellion against him, he loved us. And so he shows us mercy out of the abundant riches of his mercy. That too would be good enough, wouldn't it? But then Paul goes to explain more and more about how this love is made evident towards us. And so in verse 5, he continues on that he has made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 6, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us with him. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. These are all things that God has done. These are all past tense. Household of God, is this not something of a marvel and a wonder that this is what God has done for us? This is what his rich mercy has done for us. This is what he, out of his great love for us in Christ, has done for us. He has taken this dead, rotting corpse and he has raised it to new life in Christ. And not only that, he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now that picture here is immediately in the context of the picture that we have at the end of chapter 1, where we read about Christ being given dominion and power and authority over all the earth, and that he is seated and reigning and ruling. What Paul is telling you and me this morning is that you and I are reigning with Christ even now. We are seated with him. Now, Scripture talks about our salvation in this way on multiple occasions. You and I are here now in Meridian, Idaho. And we can feel, you know, kind of pain in our joints sometimes, or the pain in our face in the cold weather as we go out and we feel the cold of the wind causing us some pain and suffering. We're at various stages of life and there are various ailments that we endure and that we suffer from. We know our own internal struggles and what we wrestle with, and that old nature that is still there clinging on as so it were the in death throes. But yet, we are seated with Christ. We are here in this earth, but God's work of salvation is so certain, it is so sure, that he speaks of it as already completed. We are so united to Christ that when God looks upon us, he declares us righteous because he gives us the righteousness of Christ. And he continues, we are so united to Christ, it is not our own strength, it's not our own abilities, but it's through the work of Christ, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live according to Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news. This is what God has done for us. This is his work on our behalf. That by nature we are dead and separated from him, but out of his love and his mercy, he has brought us into a reconciled relationship with him. And he has raised us with Christ and seated us with him. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, have we, in God's grace, received this good news? In order to be redeemed, we have to accept the bad news, where we are in our nature apart from Christ. But let's not end there in despair. Let's also hear this call of the gospel that if we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Let us heed this call of the good news of what God has done for those who would believe and trust in Him. And though we might be here suffering in this life, we know that our true place is with Christ. Our third point continues this good news. It's already been, I think, made clear by Paul that it is God who has done these things. But God, He is the one who has made us alive. He is the one who has raised us. He is the one who has seated us. He is the one who has loved and shown us mercy and grace. But it's something that we really need to focus on in and of itself, is how is this accomplished? And so Paul continues in these verses in our third point that this is God's gift and we are saved through His grace. You know, we've been reading through Exodus and the way in which God's people turned from Him so quickly. And there's this dialogue between God and Moses of God saying to Moses, go and take your people whom you delivered from Egypt. And Moses in our passage this morning and responds in turn and says, no, these are your people that you have redeemed. Go with us, please. Now, as we consider that text and God's charge of the people being a stiff-necked people, we also see it in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 6, that God's people are a stiff-necked people. We can be stubborn. The picture is of a donkey or a horse that is untamed, not heeding the bit and the bridle and the mouth that give direction of the rider. It is something of trying to turn the head of the animal. They are stiff-necked, not wanting to go in the path that they are being directed in. And this is, again, a reminder of who we are apart from Christ. We are stiff-necked people. We can't turn to Him on our own. It's viewed in the same light as the heart that we have by nature. We have a heart made of stone that cannot believe in the gospel. There is a requirement of a work outside of ourselves to make it so that we heed and that we believe in what God has declared. At the end of verse 5, as it says that we have been made alive together with Christ, Paul says, by grace you have been saved. And then in verse 8, he picks up that message again and expounds upon it. And he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. God's work of salvation is a complete work of His grace. The means or the instrument which He uses is faith. But this faith also that we have, we can't lay claim to it as if it is something that we ourselves have worked in ourselves, that we have worked faith in some way, that we have faith and somebody else doesn't. Because if we make faith dependent on what we do, then it nullifies what Paul is teaching in these verses. And that is why he explains and he makes it clear that this is God's gift. Our salvation from beginning to end, including our faith, is by the grace of God. It is His gift to us. We cannot lay claim to it and say, Lord, I have believed, say, let me into your kingdom. But instead, we must say, Lord, by your grace, have believed. We must be like that father who comes to Jesus as his son is being possessed and tormented by the demons. He says, Lord, if you will, save. And Jesus responds, if I will, or if I can. And the father's response is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Our faith is not dependent on you and me. Our faith is dependent upon God himself. And this should be such an encouragement to you this morning. Because if our faith is dependent on ourselves, we could easily lose our faith. It could be gone tomorrow, and then we try to bring it back the next day. We could rise and fall, but brothers and sisters, we must remember that our faith is a result of God's grace for you and me. And there's a reason here given, that no one may boast. If we in any way have any type of say or control over our salvation, over our redemption, then we would be able to stand before the throne of God and say, but I did this, this, and this. But there will be no room for boasting for anyone. All who are truly God's will fall down upon his mercy on that great and glorious day. The only one who receives glory is God himself. He is the only one who receives the adoration, the only one who is worthy of praise for what he has done for us. And we must remember that as we consider our salvation, that it is not our work. No one can boast. No one is good enough. No one has the strength. We are by nature dead men, and we can do nothing. And a dead man can boast about nothing. But we, brothers and sisters, can boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. You know, if a few weeks ago, I don't know if you're aware, there was an incident in an NFL football game. It was broadcast across the news it was a Monday night game, and at some point during the game, there was a player who was trying to tackle a kickoff had been made. The guy was running back, and one of the defensive guys trying to stop the kick returner came up and tackled him the way you're supposed to, but the kick returner lowered his shoulder and hit him full force right in the chest. And it happened at just the right millisecond in the beat of the player's heart, that there was enough force that he went immediately into cardiac arrest. He stood up, stumbled for a little bit, and fell backwards. He was, for all intents and purposes, his heart was stopped. He was dead on the field. But there were medical personnel there who immediately responded. And I'm happy to say the Lord in his mercy, I mean, he's alive and well. He's been released from the hospital. But he had to be brought back. His heart had to be started up again. How foolish would it be for that player to have a press conference and talk about how he started up his heart again, lying there on the field? About how he deserved to go on living because of this great work that he had done in restarting his heart. We would all laugh at him. How foolish. But thankfully, he's been singing nothing but the praises of the medical personnel who responded so quickly and gave him a second chance at life. If this is the case on our level for medical personnel who intervene and bring someone back to life in such a way, how much more foolish is it for us to stand before the throne of God and make any claim whatsoever of how we have earned our salvation, how we have earned our entrance into his kingdom. This is the whole point that Paul is making. We are dead, but God has made us alive. No one can boast. Now, this is a cause for great rejoicing. But this passage also calls us to live in a certain way. Knowing this fact that God has so redeemed us, so made us alive, of taking us from death to life, he leaves us here with a call to live for him. So in point four, you and I are God's new creation in Christ, so we may walk according to his Holy Spirit. Now there's some who like to put the Apostle James and the Apostle Paul against each other. If you look at them in face value, it does appear that they have contradictory messages, where Paul is saying that we are saved by grace alone, not as a result of works. And they claim that James is saying that we are saved by grace and works. Now, is this true? Well, no. James, in the context of his letter, is arguing that if we have true faith, there will be fruit in our lives. And if there isn't fruit in our lives, then we should wonder and question, are we truly saved? And we should go back to the Lord and seek his forgiveness and ask him to work obedience in us. Paul, too, has the very similar message. He does emphasize more the gracious work of God in our life, which is the clear teaching of Scripture, as we've already looked at. But he also ends here in verse 10 by saying that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Paul teaches this also in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has passed away, the new has come. We are new creatures in Christ. This here he says in verse 10 of chapter 2, that we are created in Christ Jesus. We are God's workmanship. He is fashioning us. He has made us after Christ. He has renewed us in his image by his grace in Christ. And it's for a purpose. You've heard me mention several times the two sides of the coin that Jesus teaches us in the Gospel of Matthew. And first of all, in Matthew chapter 7 and then Matthew chapter 25, of that great day of judgment when all the earth is resurrected and stands before him with his people on his right and those who aren't his people on his left. And he says to those in chapter 7 to depart from him. And what is their response? They say things like, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We healed people in your name. We prophesied in your name. And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Those are people who try to base their salvation on what they've done and on their works without any true faith in Christ. But then there's that opposite side of the coin in Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus says to those on his left to depart from him. And he says to them that, when you saw me naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And so on and so on. And they say to him, but when, Lord, did we not see you naked? Or when did we not see you in prison? And when did we not visit you when you were sick? And he says, and that you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. We saw that last week in the union that we have with Christ. Now, when we take those two instances together, or that same side of the coin, we can't base our salvation on our works. It is only on the grace of God. But again, if there are no works, if there is no fruit, it should be a red light to us, a warning light, like on our dashboard in our car, that's telling us there's something not quite right here. What God is saying here in this word is that our relationship with Him will produce fruit. There is a reason He has redeemed us, is to bear fruit for Him. And it's not our fruit as if we could take credit for it, but it's His work in us. He also, not only in verse 10, speaks of this, but in verse 7, where it says that He has made us alive and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. In verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has been proclaiming His gospel through the way in which He has shown His grace to His people since time began. As He works in one generation, that generation is a testimony to the next generation, and that generation is a testimony to the next generation, and so on and so on and so on. God shows His grace through the witness and the testimony of the previous generation. We have a responsibility as God's people to live for Him. But it isn't a message of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps or girding our loins and getting to work and doing what we can for Christ. It's a call, as He has repeatedly said, that we are dependent on His grace, to fall upon God's grace, and to call upon Him to so work in us that He would glorify Himself in us, that He would produce the fruit that He desires in us, that He would enable us to walk in the good works that He has prepared beforehand in Christ for us to walk according to them, as He says here. God has prepared good works for you and I to walk according to do for Him since before the foundation of the world in Christ. But that in Christ is so key. Anything done apart from Christ is an affront to God. We must do it only in faith, walking not by sight, but in Christ by His Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, may we rejoice in the message of these verses. May we be reminded of our state apart from Christ, that we are dead. We are not just really, really sick, and we just need a little bit of, we have like a little bit of hearing left so that we can hear the gospel. No, we're dead. And it takes a miraculous work of God to resurrect us, to give us a new heart, that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And He does this out of His love for you and me, that He's loved us with in Christ since before the foundation of the world. But He raises us up in Christ for a purpose, to be His witness and to be His testimony to this world that is in rebellion against Him. So may we, brothers and sisters, in both word and deed, proclaim the gospel. May God use us as a witness to His great love and His rich mercy to bring His lost sheep into the fold. God made you and me alive in Christ through His abundant grace that we might live and walk according to His Holy Spirit and by His Spirit. Amen. Our Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us. And we thank You for Your rich mercy and the great love that You have shown us in Christ. We thank You for giving us life. And again, Lord, we pray that if anybody be among us that is still dead in their sins and trespasses, we pray, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit to quicken them, that they might hear the gospel and believe. May we all, Lord, glorify Your holy name. May we be a witness and a testimony in both word and deed of Your goodness and Your rich mercy and Your love toward us in Christ. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.